All right. Exodus 26 is where we're going to be tonight. Exodus chapter 26. We've gotten through Exodus 26 together last time we were together, but there's one comparison or topic, I guess you could call it, that we skipped over, and we want to go back and hit that before moving on to the outer court and the brazen altar and all those things that come in chapter 27. In Exodus 26, we'll read a few verses and then we'll pray. The Bible says in verse number 31, "Thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work. With cherubims shall it be made. And thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon the four sockets of silver. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the taches, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony, and the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you for your word and another chance to study it together. Help us now to see some answers tonight to some questions that people often have. Help us be able to use these answers in our witness and our testimony for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, the veil, of course, we've already talked about it a little bit. We know its purpose. You know, we know that it divided the holy place from the holiest of all and essentially kept the priest alive by keeping the presence of God hidden from them. And so the veil was very important. The veil is something we mentioned how the veil was torn, and that was the best thing about the veil is that it got out of the way for us and we have access to God. But in our study of the veil tonight and comparing this to a very very closely related passage in Hebrews, we're going to run into being able to answer some questions that people sometimes have concerning salvation and concerning Christ. Oftentimes when you get questions like these, it's someone who is trying to get you not to believe what you believe. Sometimes it is somebody certainly just truly seeking truth. And it's important to try and determine which that is when you get into a conversation so that you know whether to have your guard up or whether to just not, you know, just continue on. But the first question I think we'll be able to answer tonight is, if salvation is only through Christ, then what happened to those who died in faith before Christ came? That's a common question. I would hope everybody in here will be able to answer that. We've answered it from the scripture together before, but we'll be going over it again tonight because of where we're finding ourselves. The second is, and this is a question I've been asked by a Muslim before: if Christ is God, then how did he die? That's an understandable question. If Christ is God, how does God die? Because he's eternal, and so we'll look at that answer. And then, if Christ took our sin on the cross, how can he be seated at the Father's right hand today? Wouldn't he be considered sinful? And again, not a bad question. Not a bad question. So we'll see some of these answers through looking at the veil. And the reason we'll see these through the veil is because of passages like Hebrews chapter 10. If you want to go ahead and leave Exodus with me and go to Hebrews, if you remember, we talked about last time we were together that the priest, that all of the people of Israel, only one person, one time a year, wearing the right garments and doing the right things in the right order and holding the right things in his hand and doing everything just right, one time, one man in a year could go behind that veil. And otherwise, people would die. Exodus 33:20 said that, "And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." So we understand all that. We remember all that. We come to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 17, the Bible says, "In their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Praise God for that. "Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus," we talked about that last time we were together, "by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Now we went to this passage before, but what I want you to notice today is these sort of odd statement that is made in verse number 20, "by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." So we have Jesus Christ, his flesh particularly, given as the veil, and the veil given as a representation of Christ's flesh. And so that's, you know, that's a little odd. You go through and you're reading about these things. You read about the veil and the offerings and the sacrifices. And then you get to Hebrews and you say, oh, the veil of his flesh. Well, that sounds a little different. It's not a skin hanging there. And so what does this mean? What do we need to understand from this? Well, first of all, we can find a couple of, we right off the top of our heads even, without running scripture references, we can probably think of a couple of similarities between the veil and Christ, especially the flesh of Christ. Both were torn so that men could have access to sin. Of course, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Because of Christ's body being torn for sin, that veil was then torn to represent the opening of God's presence to mankind. Matthew 27:51, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And then second very clear similarity is that just as the veil stood between God the Father and wicked man, Christ himself as well is standing alone between mankind and God as the only mediator between the two. God the Father is holy, righteous, pure, and just, and he is on his throne in heaven, and mankind, we are the opposite of those things, and we're here on earth, and the Lord Jesus Christ acts as our mediator between the two, because he has been God and man. And so the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, today, tonight, especially, as we look at these different things and answer these different questions, it's going to come into clear focus how important it is to know your Bible and believe all of it. Because already, if you don't believe in the deity of Christ, we've got a problem. Already, if you don't believe in the duality of Christ, the fact that he was God and man, we've got a problem. And so whenever we choose not to believe a specific doctrine, it affects every other thing in the Bible. It's not just, well, I'm not going to believe that and I'll be fine. You've taken a key piece of the Bible away that's going to affect everything else. If you don't believe in the virgin birth, well, now we got a problem because Christ is not born of God, and Christ cannot be son of God if he's born of man, if Joseph is his father in that earthly sense. And so there's just a highlight tonight of different things where if you don't believe one doctrine, then the other is messed up. And we'll see that as we go through. Now, if we consider the symbolic tearing of the temple veil and what it represented, the question arises, well, if we had that veil in the Old Testament and nobody had access to God like we have today, and only the high priest once a year and all these things, and they had to do all of these works, they had to go and offer these sacrifices and the yearly atonement and all those things, well, if they were doing all those things, but the Bible tells us that it's only through Christ that somebody can be saved, why are they doing all these things? Now, first of all, the easy answer is, well, they are obeying God. That's the easy answer. The more correct answer would be they are obeying God and they are making atonement for their sin through the blood of lambs by as God ordained. And they're essentially pushing back those sins one more time, pushing them back again and again until the true lamb appears, until the true lamb comes. And that's where my illustration comes in tonight. Brother Ken caught me getting it ready beforehand. I've had so many people try to describe for me how this all works, and the best thing I can think of is if you consider this balloon sin of the nation of Israel, and you know, if you make the offering for sin that day of atonement, you are essentially putting this balloon up in the air. Well, it's going to come back down. That sin is going to catch up with you, and you're going to need it to happen again and again and again. And so they just have to keep making offering, keep making offering, keep making offering, keep making offering, and just going on and on and on, because the blood of the lamb, blood of goats and of bulls and of things will never satisfy, will never take away sin. It pushes it out of the way for a while. It covers it up with that blood temporarily, but it always comes back. It always needs more blood. It always needs more sacrifice. And Christ, when he came, he just got rid of it. And now it's gone. So that's the best I can think of to try and illustrate. You know, they're pushing it back, they're pushing it back, and they're doing that waiting for the true lamb to come. And when he came, it's just gone now. There is no more balloon. It's good. So look with me at Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 10. This is where this question can come from. The Bible says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. So again, we have, you know, they're making these sacrifices, they're making the offerings, but they can never take away the sin. It's still there. And then Christ, one time forever, it's gone. So that's the illustration, but the question remains, okay, well, if they couldn't get rid of their sins, then what happened? Because they couldn't get to God without their sins taken care of, and their sins weren't taken care of until Christ died on the cross, and many of them died thousands of years before that. So what happened? You think about Job. Job is considered to be the oldest book in the Bible, predating the nation of Israel. Like, well, you think Job died and burned in hell? No, not from what we read about him. Abraham, Bible says, you know, he had faith and God accounted that unto him for righteousness. Okay, well, was salvation different back then? No. The hyper-dispensationalists will tell you that salvation was different in every dispensation, but the problem is there's whatever number of dispensations you want to pick. Salvation has always been through Jesus Christ. No other name. Acts chapter 4, verse number 12, neither is there salvation to any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John 14, 6, we know it well by now. Jesus saith in him, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, he didn't say, no man cometh unto the Father from now on but by me. It's just that's the statement. So what happened to them? Now, we know of a place, you all, the crowd that's here tonight, I was probably here for this message before, so it's going to be a short recap of paradise. A place called paradise. Luke 23:43. We have the thief on the cross who is respectable to God and asks him to remember him when he comes to his kingdom. He says, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Well, paradise is not heaven, and heaven is not paradise. And so what is this paradise? It's also called Abraham's bosom in the Bible. It's the same place. If you think about the story of the rich man and Lazarus, you have the rich man burning in hell, and he's looking over and seeing across this great gulf that is fixed, he sees a man standing, Lazarus, with Abraham, and he's in paradise. Well, I don't know about you, but I don't really want heaven to have a window into hell. That wouldn't seem very good and pleasant, so they can't be the same place. And so we know that there's this place called paradise that existed and that people would go to, and essentially it was where they would wait for the redemption to take place. They died in faith believing, and so they would go to paradise, which was a place of enjoyment, and wait there for the blood of the Lamb to be offered. Christ, when he went to that cross, he died on the cross, he said, it is finished. He went and he took that blood of that Lamb, of him, his blood, and he took it and offered it to God in heaven. And then went down and essentially took paradise away, took it up to heaven with him. In Ephesians 4:8, we read, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. In 2 Corinthians 12, we read of paradise being up now. All of a sudden, paradise goes from being somewhere where hell is to being up. Well, hell isn't up. In your Bible, hell is always down. And we see in Isaiah 5:14 a prophetic passage that states that hell hath enlarged herself. So we have this place called paradise where people would go before Christ if they died in faith believing. Christ takes paradise away, and now hell has enlarged herself. Paradise is now up. Hell is still down. Hopefully that explains things a little bit for you. Nobody was truly saved or born again until Christ shed his blood on that cross. They could not be redeemed. They were waiting for that redemption. They were good, but they couldn't get to the presence of God the Father until that sin was covered, until that was taken care of. And so paradise existed and had that purpose, but it no longer exists today because the blood of Christ has been offered and it no longer has a purpose. Today, if somebody were to be absent from the body, they are present with the Father. They're there for the judgment. So we see this, and we see how all this works out. And, you know, people always, it's funny how many people will believe the Bible and they'll read all these verses about down into hell and down into the pit. And they never really, and then they ask, you know, where's hell? It's like, down. There's only one place that can be down no matter where you are on the planet. And that's inside the planet. But then people say, well, I saw this book in science class, and it showed the mantle, and it showed the crust, and it showed the this and that, and in the middle there was the core, but there was no hell in there. Well, I would remind you, and this is good to know for people that, you know, if you talk to somebody who says, oh, well, that's foolishness to think that there's anything down there. The deepest hole that mankind has ever been able to drill, which is funny, they drilled it in 1989. That's a while ago. It's like almost like they don't even want to bother trying again. Maybe what they'll find won't be what they expect, but they drilled down 7.6 miles deep. It was a hole about that big. Now, that's pretty deep. That's pretty far drilling. If I'm in my backyard digging, somebody might jokingly say, where are you heading, China? But it ain't going to be, you know, ain't going to be close to that impressive. 7.5 miles deep is pretty deep. Problem is, the center of the earth, if you go straight from the average place on the surface and go straight down, you've got to go 1,800 miles to get there. So they drilled less than 1% to the core, to the center. So how could they say what's down there? Well, they calculate the mass and this. They calculate all they want. They don't know what's down there. They can make their best judgment. All they know is what's down there is hot. Isn't that convenient? So I think it's interesting. I think we need to remind people that, hey, before you put so much faith in science, realize that you're putting faith in science. They haven't proven anything. They have theories about these things. And so we ought to just skip that and put faith in God. So that's the answer. If somebody asks you, well, what happened? You know, where did Abraham go? Where did David go? You know, they couldn't go to heaven. They weren't going to be going to hell. And so you can tell them, you know, there was this place called paradise. It had a purpose. It was like a holding place, and now it's no longer needed, and it's been taken up to heaven and is part of heaven now. And you can kind of explain that to them and see if they accept that explanation or not. Now, the next thing that comes into my mind, at least as far as these questions that people ask when it comes to Christ and salvation and sin and the veil of his flesh, is that idea of how could God die? I remember I was pretty young when somebody asked me this. He was a Muslim man. He said, well, if Jesus was God, because they acknowledge Christ, but they acknowledge him as a prophet. They acknowledge him as the same as, you know, Muhammad. They don't acknowledge him as God. There's religions that claim to be Christian that don't acknowledge Christ as God. They think that he was just a good man, or that he attained godhood or things like that. But Christ was God, is God. He is deity. And so this man brought up the question. He said, well, if he's God, how did he die? And at the time, I didn't have a very good answer for him. I was a younger man. I hadn't really studied it out. And I said, you know, I don't really have a good answer for you, but it's not going to change what I believe. And it got me thinking, and I started asking people, and I found the answer. It's not that hard to find, really. If you'll turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, that's all we need for now. We'll be back in the vicinity of Hebrews 10 in a little while. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 gives us an insight. If we remember, God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Mankind is also a tripartite being, body, soul, and spirit. And that's not just something that people made up. It's something that's taught in the Bible. We see in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and verse number, let's see, I went and lost my place. I flipped my Bible closed. Ecclesiastes 12, I love verse 13. It just wraps up everything. But we won't go there for today. Ecclesiastes 12, verse number 7, the Bible says, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. You know that phrase, dust to dust? That came from this verse. We are dust. We're made from dust. And when we die, we turn to dust. If you've ever seen a dead anything that's been dead long enough, you know they just decay and turn into dirt. And sometimes real good soil. But we turn to dust. The Bible says the spirit goes back unto God because it's his. He owns it. And it's of him. God is a spirit, the Bible says. And that's regardless of what somebody believes. Their spirit goes back to God regardless. That spirit, that life that you have, goes back to God. Your body turns back to dust. And then that leaves that other part, the soul. Matthew 10:28 says, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So the soul is what goes to heaven or hell for all eternity. The soul is the part that really is important to us, because this body, as we know, it's not really that important to hold on to anyways. We were hoping for a better one. We're hoping for a new one when Christ comes back, or when we go on to meet him in the air someday. We're looking forward to that glorified body. So we couldn't care less about this body, and the spirit's going to go back to God. It's the soul that matters. It's the soul that matters when it comes to sin and repentance. So how could God die? Well, the shorter answer is his human body died. His soul did not die. And this is where we can answer two questions at once. How could God die? And also, if Christ took our sin, how could he escape hell? How could he not be considered sinful? If you think back with me to last lesson, we read a passage in the Bible that said, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." So essentially, I have sinned, and because I sinned, my body will die, and my soul is condemned to die. That second death in hell. And it's only because of repentance, it's only because of that new birth in Christ that I can avoid that second death. And so it's, you know, hell is not the penalty for sin. It's just what happens because of dying without Christ. And that second death, that death of the soul, is something that we all have earned, but we can avoid if we trust in Christ. And so our body's going to die regardless, because our body has sinned and bears the marks and the weight of sin and the punishment and wages of sin. Our soul also, we've chosen to sin. Our soul has been stained by that sin and therefore must die. Except if we have trusted Christ, that covers us in the blood of Christ. I hope that makes sense to you. The reason we're pointing that out, that difference out, is because Christ did not sin. Christ was sinless. Now, I don't have it in my notes, but we know there's several passages that tell us that he was yet without sin. He was in all points tempted like us as we are, and yet without sin. And that he who knew no sin became sin for us. And all these things, we know Christ was sinless, so Christ did not ever choose to sin of his own accord. He never sinned. So his soul is pure and clean and righteous. It's sinless because he never sinned. But what about our sin that he took on himself? That's the thing. Okay, well, what about that sin? It's important to notice the way things are worded. That's why it's important to have the right Bible, the only Bible. The Bible says, In Acts chapter 2, verse 31, "He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption." So we see here the soul, his soul was pure, his soul was clean. Otherwise, his soul would not be able to escape hell if his soul had sinned. So the only thing I can say is, if you've sinned, then your soul is corrupt, just like your body. Christ never sinned, so his soul was not corrupt. What about then where did that sin go? Where did all the sin that we have ever committed go for Christ to pay for it? Isaiah 53:6, "All we like sheep has gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Notice it says on him, not in him. It's important to make that distinction. 1 Peter 2:24, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed." So it's not in his soul, and it's not just in him, it specifies in his body. So that body of flesh is what took sin. And the reason that's important, if his soul is where God put the sin, then God has broken his own law by letting him be in heaven at all, because he'd be sinful, he'd be impure. But the body took that sin, and then that body turned to dust. He took that body and put all that sin on that body, the wages of sin being death, and he exposed that body to death and offered it for us all. And that body, with our sins on it, died. That's how our sins were paid for. And that's how God could die, because it wasn't God that died. It wasn't his soul. It wasn't his spirit. It was the fleshly body that he chose to put on in order to walk among men. It was God manifest in the flesh. Great is the mystery of godliness, the Bible says. God manifest in the flesh. So Christ put on a body of flesh so that body of flesh could die for sin as a sinless sacrifice. And so I hope that that makes you understand a little better. Like, God did not die. The body of flesh that Christ took on himself died. And that is how Christ could remain sinless while taking on the sin of the world. Hope didn't make that all more confusing for you. But this is how the veil was torn. This is how access to God was granted by the blood of Christ. How we went from the continual sacrifices that could never take away sin to all our sins being washed away. And now, because of the flesh of Christ being torn for our sins, we have boldness to come before God. Now, because of the flesh of Christ, the veil of his flesh, we have no more continual sacrifices. And if you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9, we'll look at a few more verses here. Hebrews chapter number 9. There's a lot of references back and forth from Hebrews to Exodus, because Hebrews does turn back and look back at the former things a lot as the shadow of things to come, and explains for us why those things were the way they were and how Christ correlates to those things. So it's a very important book of the Bible to help you understand the Old Testament and why things were the way they were. Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 24. Bible says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself." So we already talked about how the holiest of all and the holy place, it's a symbolic of heaven. Right here it says, "These things made with hand are the figures of the true." They're symbolic of heaven. He said he didn't enter into the tabernacle or the temple. He entered into heaven itself. "Now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him he shall appear the second time without sin, unto salvation." How can the man who took the sin of the whole world appear without sin? Well, because that sin was attached to that human body, and that body died on that cross and was buried. And you say, well, he had a body when he rose again. Yeah, he did. He had a glorified body. He had a body and he had a glorified body. Remember, he told Mary, "Don't touch me not. I have not yet ascended to the Father." And then in the very same chapter, a few verses later, he tells Thomas, "Touch me." He tells people, "Touch him." And so we see, you know, Christ ascends to the Father. He puts on that glorified body, and that glorified body can do quite a few amazing things. He can just appear in a room with all the doors and windows shut. He can just be walking along and poof, disappear out of people's sight. I mean, it's an interesting thing to study the glorified body of Christ, and you kind of hope that that's going to be kind of what our glorified bodies will be like. But we see these things about Christ. We see this difference, and we understand the importance of, you know, you read in Acts 20 and verse 27, Paul is speaking to the church, and he's telling them, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." When you don't study the Word of God in its entirety, and you don't cross-reference and examine and re-examine and study instead of just read, you're going to come to these verses and say, how in the world is the veil representative of his flesh? And how could God die? And how could Christ be sinless if he took on the sin of the world? And all those things are not mean questions. They're valid questions for somebody who's truly seeking truth. The problem is most Christians have no idea how to answer them. And the answers are there. We just saw them. I hope it was understandable the way I presented it. The answers are all in the Bible. It's just finding them, studying them, comparing and seeing, okay, well, here's Hebrews, and here's Exodus, and here's Romans, and here's Ecclesiastes, and as we put all these pieces together, we find out all these different things that interlink together, and we realize, man, there's not one word of this Bible that we can just cast aside. There's not one verse that we can say, well, I don't believe that, because it's going to affect all the other stuff. I wish we could get people to understand that. And to see that truth, that they need to trust the whole Bible. Because then it's going to be a lot more important to them that they have the whole Bible. And then when you tell them that their Bible's missing tens of thousands of words, that they're going to care. Because, well, one of those words might be important to one of these things. Brother Ken and I have often talked about how we'll tell people, you know, that this version's got this many less words and this version's left this out and that out. And a lot of people, you know, the sad thing is you tell people who've been in church most of their life that and they don't care because that's their version. You tell somebody who doesn't know God that, they're like, they messed with the Bible? It's amazing. Lost people have more respect for the Bible than people who claim to be saved. Because they say, well, this is what I grew up on. Well, this is what I prefer. Well, I can understand it better. I don't know. I'd rather my understanding be enlightened by the Holy Spirit than just dumb it all down to human level. As you do that, and you're never going to be able to do what we just did tonight. We just cross-referenced a bunch of verses thousands of years apart from one another to see something that the Israelites didn't fully understand or grasp ever. Something the prophets didn't fully understand or grasp when they were writing it down. Something the angels desire to look into. And they're like, what in the world's going on here? And we have all these answers if we'll just study them out, compare them, put them together, and trust every single word of the Bible. So when somebody challenged you and said, well, how could God die? If Jesus is God, how could he die? I don't think Jesus was God, or he couldn't have died. It's like, well, he kind of planned it that way. It was kind of his plan the whole time. And we're a tripartite being, and God's a tripartite being, and there's, you know, explain all these things. Oh, well, if he's God and he died and he took on the sin of the world, then how is he not sinner? How is he sinner? Okay, well, we're a tripartite being. There's the spirit and the soul and the flesh. And, well, okay, fine. Well, what about Abraham? What about David? I've gone through this exact conversation with people several times, and they just keep throwing questions at you, trying to trip you up. And the more you answer them, I'm not advocating arguing with people. When you can tell somebody doesn't care about the answer, it's not worth your time. But sometimes even those people that are so obstinate, you keep answering their questions, they're not used to that. They're used to people backing down immediately because they don't know their Bible. You start answering their questions with Scripture and they start getting a little less sure of themselves. And all of a sudden, they're on the defense. And then you start asking them questions like, well, what do you think about God? Well, what do you think happens after you die? And they're like, just deer in the headlights. And so, you know, I would encourage you as we are getting near the end of the tabernacle and all these things, at least the first set run through in Exodus, just be reminded that these passages we've been studying, Exodus, you know, essentially 18 through 26 where we are now and all the way to the end of Exodus, a lot of people just skim right through them and never slow down to think about them at all because, well, who cares about the curtains? I was pretty blessed by the curtains, the study that we did there. I mean, who cares about the beams and, you know, the foundation? Well, it represents Christ. That's kind of important. I mean, the showbread, the mercy seat, the candlestick. I mean, it's furniture. Who cares? It's important. And it's all a shadow of things to come. It's all an image of the true without being the true itself. And so we see these things. It's all important. It's all there for a reason. Now, I've got to admit, there's some passages in the Bible that I still read them and I wonder, all right, Lord, there's got to be a nugget in here somewhere. I just haven't found it yet because so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so. And I'll start cross-referencing, looking for names and what name connects to who in the Bible. I'm like, okay, yeah, I have no idea. this is just filler. And I remember I always thought that. And then there was a missionary one time I heard, and I'll tell you this when we're done. I forget where he was a missionary to. I want to say it was Africa. Of course, that's a whole continent, not a country. But I remember he was saying that, you know, the passages that we often skip over in America because we want the fun stuff, we want the action, we want the, you know, all that. He said that he would lead people to Christ over the begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so passages. And we're like, how in the world do you lead somebody to Christ with that? He said it amazed them that such a record could be kept with such accuracy. It had to have been God. And I'm just like, well, that's one way to look at it. So you never know. Maybe the story of David and Goliath is your favorite story. Maybe the thing that you think is the most boring thing in your world you'll ever read in the Bible is somebody else's favorite passage. Just don't know. Different cultures. Different, what's the saying? Different strokes for different folks. It's It's all good. It's all the Word of God. So tonight, I know we're just talking about the veil. We're talking about Christ and His flesh. We have these three questions. I hope we've answered them satisfactorily for you. You know, how, where did people go before Christ when they died in faith, believing? Where did, you know, why did God, or how did God die? And if Christ took on the sin of the world, how could He still be sinless and perfect in heaven? Hopefully, we answered those to your satisfaction tonight from the Word of God. I'm sure there's more verses we could have looked at, but I think this was sufficient. And it's a good reminder. You can start somewhere in the Bible and never know where you're going to end up. And it's just a good living book, one that we ought to always study and always cherish. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this day. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for our time in it. Thank You that we have it in our language. Thank You that we have it in our language free of error, free of problem, free of contradiction. Lord, help us to arm ourselves with Your knowledge of Your truth so that when we do meet people, whether maliciously or with pure intent, who ask us questions that are sometimes difficult on their face value, like these questions, Lord, help us to seek to have the answer. Lord, we know that You will guide us in these situations, and Your Holy Spirit will help us, and we know that we don't need to know everything in order to be witnesses for You, but Lord, we can be more and more effective if we'll just study Your Word. Help us to always do that. Help us to strive to do it and to hunger for it like You command us to. Lord, we love You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brother Ken. Page 392 in your hymn books. We'll sing a couple of verses tonight. Page 392.